1 Samuel chapter 1, beginning now in verse 1. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, an Ephrathite. And he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And when the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and her daughters portions. But unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah. But the Lord had shut up her womb. And her adversary also provoked her sore, for to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. And as he did so year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her, therefore she wept and did not eat. Then said Elkanah her husband to her, Hannah, why weepest thou, and why eatest thou not, and why is thy heart grieved? Am I not better to thee than 10 sons? So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh, and after they had drunk. Now Eli the priest sat upon a seat by the post of the temple of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul, and prayed unto the Lord, and wept sore. And she vowed a vow, and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid, and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but wilt give unto thine handmaid a male child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. And it came to pass, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli marked her mouth. Now Hannah, she spake in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought that she had been drunken. And Eli said unto her, How long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee. And Hannah answered and said, No, my lord, I am a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Count not thy handmaid for a daughter of Belial, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken hitherto. Then Eli answered and said, Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him. And she said, Let thine handmaid find grace in thy sight. So the woman went her way and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. And they rose up in the morning early and worshipped before the Lord, and returned and came to their house to Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. Wherefore it came to pass, when the time was come about after Hannah had conceived, that she bore a son, and called his name Samuel, saying, Because I have asked him of the Lord. And the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer unto the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah went not up, for she said unto her husband, I will not go up until the child be weaned, and then I will bring him, that he may appear before the Lord, and there abide forever. And Elkanah her husband said unto her, Do what seemeth thee good, tarry until thou hast weaned him, and the Lord establish his word. So the woman abode and gave her son suck until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with 3 bullocks and 1 ephah of flour and a bottle of wine, and brought him unto the house of the Lord in Shiloh, and the child was young. And they slew a bullock and brought the child to Eli. And she said, O my Lord, as thy soul liveth, my Lord, I am the woman that stood by thee there praying unto the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition which I asked of him. Therefore also I have lent him to the Lord, and as long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord. And he worshipped the Lord there. Gracious Father, once again, we rejoice in your word. We thank you, Father, for giving us your word. And we ask now that by the power of your Spirit, you would teach us all things. You would remind us of all things. You would help us to understand what's written here. Help us, Lord, to understand it well enough that it would impact our lives, Lord, and you would guide us in the way that we should live. So help us, Lord. We look to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You may be seated. Now, by way of introduction, 1 and 2 Samuel are both historical books of the Bible. When you get past the Pentateuch and you get into basically 12 historical books, and this is written approximately 1,100 years before the birth of Jesus, so about 1,100 B.C., the authorship is generally ascribed, in part anyway, to Samuel, who wrote most of the book that bears his name. although Samuel dies about six chapters before 1 Samuel ends, so he couldn't have written the rest of it. There's a number of scribes and other people that were involved. But basically the book derives its name not so much because Samuel authored the book, but because he's the first subject of the book, which is typical of Jewish literature. The Genesis, the name comes from in the beginning or beginnings and so on. And so Samuel's the first subject, and so the books are basically named after him. Coming on the heels of the time of the Judges, and as you recall, the book of Judges was all about a time when there was no king in Israel, a time when everyone was doing right, what was right in their own eyes. Samuel's considered the last of the judges, and he's considered one of the first prophets. There's been other prophets, but he's the first one that's actually named. He also performs the function of a priest who helps to unite the scattered tribes under King Saul and eventually under King David. Samuel oversees the transition from a theocracy. Now, a theocracy is a nation that is ruled or governed by God, straightforward, just, you know, God's in charge. But as we've seen, particularly through the book of Judges and partly through Ruth, that the nation rebelled against God. They really weren't being ruled by God. And so now Samuel kind of brings into play, if you will, or he ushers in the era of a monarchy where the nation of Israel will be governed by a man, an earthly king. And so our Bibles, we see, you know, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and on it goes. But in the Septuagint version, which is simply a Greek translation of the Old Testament around 250 to 300 B.C., it lists this book along with Kings as 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 3 Kings, and 4 Kings. And so, you know, the name is a little different, but it's basically the same text. This book basically follows the historical account of Samuel, of King Saul, and then of King David. And so it's really a fun book to go through. But let's take a look at verse 1. Now there was a certain man of Ramoth, I've always had fun with this name, Ramathim Zophim of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, an Ephrathite. Now, basically, Ramathim Zophim means twin peaks, and it's part of Mount Ephraim, the birthplace and also the burial place of Samuel, who's the subject of this, the beginning part of this book. In Arabic now, it's Nabi Samuel. I'll show you a map in just a minute. But basically, it's a city northwest of Jerusalem. It's on two hills. It was a fairly large city. The tabernacle, this is a modern map of Israel. And if you can see past the pulpit, the large red area down here is Jerusalem. If you follow the arrow, there's a place called here, Nabi Samuel. It's basically just a small mountain or small hill before you get to Jerusalem. In later years, long after Samuel was off the scene, it was referred to as the Mount of Hope, because as you crested this mountain, you could see the smoke ascending from the temple for the sacrifices and so forth. Ephraim is the tribal area of Ephraim, but Shiloh is right up here. That's where the tabernacle was. That's where the Ark of the Covenant. That's where the sacrifices were made. That's where the priests were. And I'll show you some pictures of Shiloh in just a little bit. But you can see that that basically where Samuel was born, and Nabi Samuel up here to Shiloh, it's not the length of the country. It's probably only about 30 miles away. But, you know, when you're walking and hauling all your stuff on a donkey, it's actually a significant distance. But just to show you as well, this is a crusader church that was built over the tomb of Samuel. Later on, when the Muslims took over, they built a minaret on top of that. But it's interesting because from this point, you're looking now to the southeast, looking towards Jerusalem. And as you get a little closer, this area over in here, this is a little valley, and that's the Mount of Destruction. And then right over on the other end of this, as it crests over, is the Temple Mount. And that's where the temple would have been tall enough almost to be seen from this location, and the smoke would be seen coming up from all the sacrifices. And there were sacrifices going on like all the time, the morning and the evening and all the preparations and stuff. So Samuel was actually in a pretty cool spot, and he preached in a circuit, which we'll talk about later in the book. But the location is just kind of interesting to see a little bit what we're talking about. In 1 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 22, it describes that Elkanah was a descendant of the Levitical tribe of Kohath. Now, He's called an Ephrathite because he's living in the tribal area of Ephraim, but he's living in one of the Levitical cities. Okay, that's where he's born. And so he's a Levite. The name Elkanah means God created. And Elkanah comes across as we go through this chapter as being a godly man. I mean, he's going, he's doing the sacrifices, he's a kind man. And he and his wife, in the next chapter we're going to read the prayer of Hannah, which is a beautiful prayer of praise and adoration. It's right up there with Mary in Luke chapter 2 and the Magnificat, just acknowledging the Lord. Then we get to verse 2. It says, and he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Two wives. Hannah, her name means grace. Peninnah, her name means pearl. Now, the Bible acknowledges the fact that Elkanah had two wives, but it doesn't necessarily condone or approve of it. Okay? Again, it's a historical book, just recording the facts. And so polygamy is not at all encouraged. In fact, it's discouraged greatly. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, God lays out his purpose or his view on marriage. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, singular, and they shall be one flesh. That's God's intent for marriage, and even though people kind of goof it up. But in verse 3, it says, and this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. We'll read a lot more about Hophni and Phinehas later on. They're a couple of bad characters that actually disgraceful characters. But Elkanah makes a yearly pilgrimage to Shiloh to worship and to offer sacrifices. And it's interesting because as he describes worship and sacrifice, they're almost always connected. True worship does involve sacrifice. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 54, verse 6, I will freely sacrifice unto thee. I will praise thy name, O Lord, for it is good. And it is good to worship the Lord. It is good to sacrifice unto him. Notice the phrase there, Lord of hosts, in the middle of verse 3. This is the first time that this phrase is actually used in the Bible. It's used about 250 more times. And what it means, Lord of hosts, it's Jehovah Shabbat, Sabaoth. And Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of heaven is one way to put it. And so we're talking about invoking power. We're talking about the armies of God, really. But they go to Shiloh. Now, the name Shiloh means a place of rest. And isn't it cool that the sanctuary of God, the tabernacle of God, would be a place of rest? It's a place where you can go and you can rest in your spirit. You can trust the Lord. He's going to work and minister in your life. I got a couple of pictures of Shiloh. Shiloh is actually located in a valley. And what you're seeing here, what this picture depicts, is these caves, holes in the rocks in different places, if you can see them in the light and stuff. Basically, those are sheepfolds. And there's the city of Shiloh. And then there's the tabernacle that's just outside the city precincts. The city itself housed probably about 100,000 people. It's a pretty big city. And they've done excavations all around the area, the hills and so forth, and they've found all kinds of animal bones, that were cooked and butchered and all kinds of things, but they're all basically kosher animals. They're not finding pig bones and stuff. It's mostly cow and lamb and that kind of thing. But you can see it seems like a pretty desolate kind of an area. Again, the lighting's not real good in the room to see this picture, but this is the location because of where the city is and the excavations and everything else. This is actually where the tabernacle would have stood. Okay, and the tabernacle was not a large structure, actually about as big as this room. The holy place being two-thirds that way, then the Holy of Holies being on this side. And give or take, just about as tall. Then they had a curtain or a fence around that. That was bigger, obviously, to kind of contain things where they did the actual sacrifices and so forth. And then I'm standing in that area that you just saw, roughly where the Holy of Holies would have been. And it's interesting. The Bible said it would never be rebuilt again, and it never has been. It's just a barren field and outside the city that was destroyed after the tabernacle was removed. But Shiloh is both the religious and the geographical center of the country. If you wanted to sacrifice, that's where you're supposed to go. And God planted it. I didn't pull the big map out to show you, but he planted it and give or take the geographical center of the nation so that everybody would, in a sense, have equal access to it. That's where the tabernacle of God was. That's where the Ark of the Testimony, the mercy seat. That's where the presence of God rested and waited for the people to come. Now, Eli the high priest and his sons are identified, Hophni and Phinehas. Eli, his name means ascension. Hophni, his name literally means pugilist, which means basically someone who fights with their fists, a boxer. And then Phinehas means mouth of brass. And as we read about their character later on, we see that these guys were brutal. They were not good men at all. They were actually, working contrary to the things of God. But in verse 4, we read, "And when the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and her daughters portions. But unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion," or maybe even a double portion is one way to read that. "For he loved Hannah, but the Lord had shut up her womb." While making his offering at the tabernacle, and this is the peace offering that they were required to come and bring every year, the first portion along with the fat would go to the Lord to be sacrificed or consumed on the altar. A second portion would be given to the priests that they would, you know, kind of like a tithe in a sense that they would take, and their families would partake of that. And then the third portion, the larger portion actually, would remain with the family that was making the offering. And so they would sit down in the area of the tabernacle, usually in the courtyard, and they would cook the meat, they would bake the bread, and they would actually have a meal or a fellowship meal with the Lord. It's like having God at the head of the table. And their whole family would come, it'd be a big deal, and they would give out large portions, and it was really kind of a significant thing. And in this scenario, Elkanah gives, you know, Peninnah's got sons and daughters seemingly all over the place, and so they all get their portions, probably a big chunk of food. But to his beloved wife, if you will, Hannah, he gives a significant portion, maybe a double portion. And it would appear, I'm speculating a little bit, but it would appear that perhaps Elkanah had married Hannah, and finding out that they couldn't have children, then married a second wife who would then produce children. As we go through the story, Elkanah seems like a godly man, and why he wouldn't wait on the Lord to see what would happen. But apparently it's been years and years, and maybe like Abraham figured, okay, you know, there's another way to handle this. And so he marries Peninnah, who then produces a number of children. This same disproportionate love causes friction and jealousy between Hannah and Peninnah. And, you know, anytime there's more than one wife in a scenario, there's going to be contention. Again, you know, Jesus expresses this in God's intent for marriage in Mark chapter 10, verses 7 and 8. "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh." You know, that was God's intent, but here we see just the facts kind of being laid out a little bit. Of particular contention was the fact that God had withheld children from Hannah, which apparently Peninnah used to her advantage. In that culture, in that day, for a woman not to be able to produce children was considered a reproach. It was considered like, hey, there's sin there. There's a reason why God's not letting this woman have children. And it was one of those, it was a very difficult thing to deal with. And, you know, the main duty or purpose for a wife in those days was to produce an heir, to produce children that could work in the field, to produce a heritage for the husband. And so if she couldn't, it was actually grounds for divorce. And we can see that obviously Elkanah wasn't going in that direction. We see often in Scripture that when God wants to draw attention to an important birth, he'll cause the mother of that potential child, if you will, not to be able to produce children. And to the point where all of a sudden when she does, it's obvious that God's hand is in the midst of that, and that oftentimes that child is. And I think about Samson. You know, his mother was barren, couldn't produce children until the angel visited. I think about John the Baptist. Waited till Elizabeth and Zacharias were bent over in age. I mean, probably in their 80s or something. Until then, and then look at Abraham. You know, he didn't have any children until he was almost, you know, 100 years old. And so God's using this to indicate that something special is about to happen. But then we get to verse 7. "And as he did so year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her," meaning Peninnah provoked Hannah, "therefore she wept and did not eat. Then said Elkanah," this is like one of my favorite lines in this book, "then said Elkanah, her husband, to her, Hannah, why weepest thou? And why eatest thou not? And why is thy heart grieved? Am I not better to thee than 10 sons?" You know, Elkanah proves himself a very sensitive guy. And I can relate to this. How many times we walked up to our wives, guys, and you know they're ticked off. You know they're not doing good. You go, baby, are you okay? It's like, no, you know, you just know. And he knew exactly what's going on, but he's trying to, in his own clumsy way, trying to minister to her. And then he borrows a line from Ruth, because, you know, towards the end of Ruth, you know, it was declared, you know, that she was better than seven sons. So he ups the ante a little bit, better than 10 sons, you know. But it's like, you know, there's just times when you really can't. And it's an interesting truth. There are times when we as husbands or wives cannot minister one to another in a way that will really minister. I mean, sometimes we just got to back up a little bit and let God do what God's going to do and trust that He's the one, because He's the one that can meet those needs. I mean, I remember the worst words I ever heard. You know, my wife, you know, before we were Christians and all that kind of stuff, every now and then, you know, and she'd look at me and goes, you know, I'm just not happy. And she'd be, you know, sad and depressed and weeping. And there was nothing I could do to make her happy. I couldn't take her dinner enough. I couldn't, you know, do anything. It's just like, ah. And the Lord had to be the one to meet that need. And He's the one that meets our needs even today. He's the one that does that for us. So, you know, Elkanah ends it with, well, you've got me, baby. And so the next thing we see is her getting up and leaving in verse 9. So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh and after they had drunk. Now Eli the priest sat upon a seat by the post of the temple of the Lord. You know, everyone has finished eating. Hannah gets up and she goes off by herself. And she's not running away. She's running to the Lord. It's really neat what she does. She runs to the Lord, to the house of the Lord, and she begins to spend time with God. And that's where her need is going to be met. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 18, verse 2, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. He's my safe place. He's where I can go and I can bear my heart. And that's exactly what we'll see Hannah doing in just a minute. In verse 10, and she was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord, and she wept sore. You know, being in bitterness of soul and weeping sore, being grieved and being broken before the Lord, you know, it's neat to be able to rejoice in the Lord and to praise Him, to thank Him for the things He's done, and to have that kind of like, wow, you know, God, you're so awesome. But, you know, in each of our lives, He brings us to a place of brokenness. He brings us to a place sometimes of just despair, that all we can do is look to Him. And in our tears, in our just, there's nothing else I can do, desperation, God meets us there. And that's where we see God meeting her. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 51, verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. You know, later on we see them bringing the bullocks and all the different sacrificial things. But you know what God really wants? He wants a broken heart. He wants a contrite heart that's yielded to Him that God can use. Verse 11, and she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thy handmaid and remember me and not forget thy handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a male child or a man child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. Hannah no doubt had been praying for a son for quite a while. The text indicates that this had been going on for years. We don't know how many years, but certainly enough for her to be grieved over it. And no doubt part of her prayer had been at some point, Lord, give me a son so that I can give my husband a son. That is the reproach from the culture and all those different things. And she'd been praying that God would give her husband a son. But when her prayer changes to, God, if you give me a son, I'll give him to you, that's when things change. And it was no longer trying to minister to her husband, but honestly to minister to God himself. And seemingly that's when things begin to change. As she vows this vow, she's saying that she'll dedicate the child to the service of the Lord, that no razor will come upon his head. And this is one of the elements of a Nazarite vow, a vow of dedication and consecration. And no doubt she'd heard this story about Samson, about Samson's mother, you know, being unable to have children. And then the visit by the angel that says, you know, you're going to have a son, but he's going to be a Nazarite from birth. And you're not to shave his head. You're not to drink any wine or strong drink and all those things. And now she finds herself pretty much in the same predicament. And so she says, Lord, if you give me a son, I won't put a razor to his head. And it's interesting because the Lord does give her a son. In Psalm 22, verse 24, for he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Neither hath he hid his face from him, but when he cried unto him, he heard. You know, when we're seeking after the Lord and our hearts are broken and we just want to we just want to be with Him and hear His voice. God hears us. You know, it's interesting because Samson and Samuel will share the distinction of being Nazarites from birth, but that's really where the similarities end, particularly if you remember going through the book of Judges. They end because Samuel will give spiritual direction to the nation. Samuel doesn't come across as a man of war. I mean, he kills one guy, an Amalekite king. But other than that, we see him giving spiritual direction to the nation. He's a prophet. And it's awesome to see how this man works. In verse 12, it says, "And it came to pass as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli marked her mouth. And now Hannah, she spake in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought that she had been drunken. And Eli said unto her, How long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee." Eli demonstrates really his lack of discernment. You know, he's sitting there and he's watching and he's misjudging. This is interesting as well, you know, because again, this comes on the heels of the time of the judges. And he's either not accustomed to seeing a woman praying at the tabernacle, which would be a kind of a bad thing, or he's accustomed to drunken women kind of cruising around the tabernacle area. You know, either way, it doesn't look so good. But that's a sign of what's going on. Interesting. In 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9, it says that, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is perfect towards him." God is looking for a man whose heart is perfect or loyal towards him, a man who is willing to do the will of God. In Ezekiel chapter 22, verse 30, "And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none." That's a pretty sad thing when God is looking for one guy that will simply yield himself to the Lord and do the will of God. And in a couple of different instances, God doesn't find that. And that's perhaps what's going on here. There are those times when God is searching for a faithful man to do his will, like now, I believe. And apparently Eli isn't cutting it. And his sons, as we'll read in the next couple of chapters, are even worse. So not finding a qualified man, in a sense, he makes one. He uses Hannah to raise one up and her brokenness to do just that. As we get into chapter 2, a large part of that chapter is actually dedicated to recording Hannah's prayer. And it's a beautiful, heartfelt prayer extolling the virtues and the glory of God. And she comes across as a very godly woman. And it's a prayer that is born out of deep personal trial and affliction. Circumstances that would drive her ever closer to her Lord and Savior. And that's what trials do, by the way. Sometimes we run from trials. We recoil at them. We just don't want to be, you know, God, you know. We only want, in a sense, the good. But it's interesting that it's in those trials that take us to the depths of our faith, that take us to know what we really are and what He really is. And trials in our life can be very, very good things to strengthen our faith. But it's interesting, in every trial we have a choice. We can allow the trial to draw us closer to God and have a more intimate relationship with Him. Or, if we choose, we can allow that trial to drive us from God. And we have to be careful that we choose correctly. We have to be careful that when we get into those places where we're just frustrated or seemingly feeling like we're being beaten down or whatever, that we remember when we come to things that we don't understand, God, why is this happening to me? That we fall back on the things that we know to be true. And one of the things that we know to be true is that God is good. That God loves us, that God has a purpose for us. And if God is bringing something into our lives that's painful, it's because we need it and because it's good for us. And He's going to strengthen us in our faith, and He's going to bring us to an expected end. But all we need to do is trust Him. All we need to do is to be willing to be still before Him and let Him do that work. Now, Hannah is going through, in her mind anyway, a very difficult season in life. And it wasn't a quick season. The phrase years is used here a couple times. But God meets her where she's at, and God blesses her, and the story progresses that she's blessed with more children. And what a joyful thing that is for her. And so God is on the job. And now as she's praying, and Eli is thinking that basically she's drunk, Hannah is praying in her heart. She's mouthing her prayer, and she's doing something that the Apostle Paul kind of partly describes. In Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27, here Paul says, "Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searches the hearts and knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God." There are those times when we're grieved, we're trying to communicate, and it's the Spirit that kind of takes over and helps us pray, reminds us even what to pray for. And here, she's in that place of just kind of bottoming out before the Lord. And Eli's looking on going, "Hey, she's drunk." You know, quite a contrast there. Hannah was a godly woman who allowed her trial to bring her into a deeper relationship with God. And I think that's a good example to follow. Having been prepared of God, God proceeds to use her for his purpose and for his glory. Hence, the prophet Samuel. Then we get to verse 15. Hannah answered and said, "No, my Lord, I am a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. Count not thy handmaid for a daughter of Belial or for a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken hitherto." So Hannah respectfully kind of corrects Eli. Now bear in mind, Eli is the high priest. Okay? And as we went through the book of Judges, we saw that the priesthood was pretty well compromised. And we're going to see the same thing with Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And apparently, with Eli, I mean, he's not very discerning in this scenario. She hasn't had any wine or strong drink, possibly, again, elements of the Nazarite vow, following in the footsteps of Samson's mother. And she's committing her ways to the Lord. In Psalm 37, verse 5, "Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass." She's not a daughter of Belial. She's not a wicked woman. She's not a drunken pagan. And again, the insight to the times, what was going on with the tabernacle at that time. She's praying from her heart, and she's pouring out her soul before the Lord. In Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 12 and 13, here the prophet records, "Then shall you call upon me, and you shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you." Then he says, "And you shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all your heart." You know, there are those times when, you know, maybe it's a crisis and you don't have, you know, you got 0.3 seconds to figure something out. And you just say, "Lord, help me." And you go. Kind of like when Peter was walking on water. You know, "Lord," you know, you didn't have time for a long prayer. But then there's those times maybe when we're interceding for others and maybe it's our regular prayer time or whatever. And we've got time to sit and think and really kind of commune with the Lord. But then there's those times kind of like where Hannah's at, that she's pouring out her soul before the Lord. She's broken. And in that place, as the prophet says, "And you shall seek me and find me when you search me with all your heart." When everything's been poured out, when there's nothing left, that's when God steps in. In verse 17, "Then Eli answered and said, Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him. And she said, Let thy handmaid find grace in thy sight. So the woman went her way and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad." I like this. The time that she spent with the Lord had an impact in her life. The time that she spent pouring out her heart and grieving and weeping and all the things that she'd done, when she'd got done praying, and I don't think it mattered whether Eli was there or not. You know, he said, you know, "Go in peace, may God answer your prayer." But that's no guarantee of anything. And, you know, coming from a police background, I kind of consider the source, you know. But she walks away confident that God has met her there. She walks away and her countenance is different, her appetite is back, and she's acting like God's going to do something. And I like that because that's what we read from Paul in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, when he says, you know, "Be anxious for nothing, but in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving in your heart." Thanksgiving that God has done this. And that's how she's operating. She is actually walking by faith and not by sight, as Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 5, 7. And, you know, there's a saying that prayer changes things, but in reality, prayer changes us. You know, God is not some cosmic genie that we rub the bottle the right way. He pops out and says, "Okay, God, I'll grant your wishes." You know, we can't command God to do anything. And God really doesn't need to listen to us anyway, because we're messed up. But you know what? When we pray to God, what it does is it changes us. It helps us to be more and more conformed to His will, more and more conformed to His image. And all of a sudden, our wishes, our desires come into conformity with His will. Boom, things happen. But we can't think that we're going to order God around. James tells us in James chapter 5, verse 16, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And you know, that righteousness comes from Jesus. That righteousness comes from Him. We don't have any righteousness. Our righteousness is like filthy rags. But the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man, a man who's given his heart, his life, and his soul, and everything to Jesus Christ. A man that is yielded and submitted to the authority of Jesus Christ. That's a righteous man. And the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Then we get to verse 19. And they rose up in the morning early and worshiped. Now they had the morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice. And they worshiped before the Lord and returned and came to their house in Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. Wherefore it came to pass, when the time was come about after Hannah had conceived, that she bore a son and called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked him of the Lord. And the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer unto the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah went not up, for she said unto her husband, I will not go up until the child be weaned, and then I will bring him, that he may appear before the Lord, and there abide forever. And Elkanah, her husband, said unto her, do what seemeth thee good. Tarry until thou hast weaned him. Only the Lord establish his word. So the woman abode and gave her son suck until she had weaned him. Now, four times up to this point, as we read here, beginning in verse 17. I'm sorry, I got off a little bit. The name Samuel, there in verse 20, it means God hears, because God heard her prayer. But an interesting word before that, in verse 19, it says, and the Lord remembered her. Now, what we have here is what's called an anthropomorphism. Anthropomorphism. I had to put it up on the screen because I have to read it like three times to get it right. And what that is when the Lord remembered. Did God forget? No, God did not forget Hannah. An anthropomorphism is a way of explaining God's actions in human terms. Okay, and what this comes down to is God hadn't forgotten Hannah, but now it's a matter of God's will and God's perfect timing. And it's just a way of explaining, okay, the Lord remembered Hannah, and now she's going to have a child. The Lord's answering, you know, her prayer. And so it's really a beautiful thing. And that's what the Lord does. He answers our prayers. In Psalm 34, verse 15, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. Now, you got to remember that when God answers our prayers, he's got options. Okay, we always like the yes, and we don't really like the no. And sometimes in Hannah's case, there's, well, yeah, but wait. You know, it's going to be a while. And, you know, I found in my life that I am just as grateful after the fact, maybe long after the fact, sometimes, for the prayers where God said no. Because I prayed for stuff that was really dumb. I prayed for stuff that would have really been harmful in my life. And so, you know, I'm not always so happy and thrilled at the moment. I just kind of go, okay, Lord, fine, you know, and act like a two-year-old. But, you know, down the road, I kind of go, oh, wow, God, you were so smart. Thank you, you know, for taking care of me and not saying yes to what I asked for. But we see that God gave Hannah conception. God is the one who gives life. And so we see that borne out in this text. God gave Hannah conception, then she bears a son whose name is Samuel. And again, his name means God hears. The next year rolls around. You know, and if you figure that they left, if it's an annual thing, they go home, she conceives a son, and then roughly 9 months later, give or take, she bears a son. He's only going to be 2 or 3 months old when it's time to go back to Shiloh. And so he's an infant, maybe 2 or 3 months old, give or take. And she's intending on honoring her vow to the Lord. But she said, I'm not going to go back until he's weaned, until he's ready to hand over, if you will. And sometimes children would be nursed until they were 4 or 5, even 6 years old. You know, in that day and culture. Because imagine taking, you know, a 2-year-old or a 3-year-old, okay, here's your new, you know, your new priest, make sure he changes diapers, you know. They got to get him to a point where he's, you know, they can work with him or whatever. But verse 24, It says, and when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with three bullocks and one ephah of flour and a bottle of wine or skin of wine, and brought him unto the house of the Lord in Shiloh, and the child was young. And they slew a bullock and brought the child to Eli. And she said, O my Lord, as thy soul liveth, my Lord, I am the woman that stood by thee here praying unto the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition which I asked of him. Therefore also I have lent him to the Lord or granted him to the Lord. And as long as he lives, he should be granted to the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord there. Hannah keeps her vow. Now it's interesting because back in Numbers chapter 30, we read that if a woman, particularly a married woman, made a vow, her husband could disannul or disavow the vow. He could reverse it if he knew of it and all that kind of stuff. But Elkanah doesn't. Now, remember that Hannah was, you know, Elkanah's favorite wife. And the first child, a male child, you think, man, he'd be like dancing in the streets kind of a thing. But he's allowing Hannah to give that child, in the sense that two of them are giving that child, because he assents to it, affirms it, they're giving their child now to the Lord for the service of the Lord. This is a pretty cool thing. And he makes that statement in verse 23, only the Lord establish his word. So I like this, that Elkanah is not just a passive player in this. He's a participant, even though the text describes mostly Hannah. But they take with him three bullocks. Now, three young bulls, we're talking about a substantial sacrifice. We're talking about probably a wealthy family. You know, he's got the ability to do that. And they bring basically a bushel of flour and a bottle or a skin of wine. Now, some of the other translations, and I'm thinking of the newer ones like the NIV and NSV and probably some others based on the Alexandrian text, state that they took a three-year-old bull, but as opposed to three bulls. The fact that they took a skin of wine and an ephah or a bushel of flour indicates that three bullocks is correct, because in Numbers 28, verse 12, it says you have to have three-tenths of an ephah per bull for the sacrifice. And so, doesn't mean a whole lot, but the fact that that took three bulls, which is a lot. These are all the elements, by the way, of a meal offering. If you go back to the book of Leviticus and the different kinds of offerings and stuff, they're taking the meal, the grain, the bread offering, if you will. They're taking the wine, the skin of wine, the drink offering that'll be poured out, and they're taking the burnt offering. And so these are all offerings of consecration, and that's what's going to happen. Samuel is going to be consecrated. He's going to be dedicated to the things of the Lord. And so it's kind of cool. They're really going kind of all out. Now, considering Eli's lax character, and we haven't really gotten into that too much because that's more evident in the next couple of chapters, and the character of his sons and the general compromises that are evident in the priesthood just in general, it took a lot of faith for Hannah and Elkanah to take their 3 or 4 or 5-year-old son, I don't know, in there somewhere, and say, here you go, and walk away. I mean, I'm not sure I could do that with my kids or my grandkids, you know. They were totally trusting in the Lord. But the Lord was with Samuel and would preserve him from the pollutions that were all around him. Just as God protected Joseph in Egypt, he would protect Samuel in Shiloh. And just as he can protect our children in public school or in wherever they're at, you know, all the different things that they face. You know, I fear for my kids and my grandkids at times. I get to that place like, oh, man, there's so much evil in this world. But how did I get through? By God's grace. And God will take care of our children. We have to trust them to him. But there's some other things, too. The three bullocks are also symbolic of the strong meat of the Word of God. In Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12, 13, and 14, For the time you ought to be teachers, you have need of one to teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. And it becomes such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongs to them that are full age, even those who by reason of use their senses exercise them to discern both good and evil. You know, there's a time when we maybe first come to know the Lord and we're considered babes in Christ and we need the pure milk of the word. That's how we grow. But there comes, hopefully, a time where we mature in our walk with the Lord. And, you know, that's not a by the way, that's not always a guarantee thing. I mean, I was a babe in the Lord for the first 7 years I was a Christian because I went to church, I carried my Bible, but that was about as far as I got. And I would hear the sermons and go, well, that sounds okay, you know, whatever. The worship was great that day, and off I went. But then the Lord woke me up about 7 years after that, and all of a sudden I developed a love for His Word. I developed a desire for His Word in my life. And I began to read, and I began to study. I began to do what Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:15, to study, to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that's when I began to grow as a Christian, not by going to church, but by studying God's Word and partaking of God's Word. And that maturity comes, and it brings us to the place where we're able to digest the meatier things of the Lord. And I think a lot of Christians are content with milk. You know, okay, you know, they're fed. You know, a little bit of milk is good, but you know, don't give me indigestion. You know, and I think we need to get past that. But also, the other elements that are here besides the three bullocks was the ephah of flour and the bottle of wine. Now, flour or meal, if you will, is the meal offering. It's the bread offering. And then we've got this skin or this bottle of wine. Well, these are the elements to communion. It's what reminds us. In this case, it points to the future of the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross for us. That He would be broken bread and He would personally be poured out wine for us. And so even in this sacrifice that they're making, we see the fingerprints of our Lord, you know, in a futuristic kind of way. Hannah reminds Eli of who she is and about her vow. And look, this is the kid that we prayed for, and you know, here he is, and that he belongs to God. This is, by the way, the model for baby dedication. You know, we don't do infant baptism because baptism is all about, you know, thinking it through and making a choice and choosing to identify with Christ and His death and burial and resurrection. It's choosing to make a public statement of faith. You know, it's choosing to be obedient to what God has called us to do. So we don't do infant baptism, but we do baby dedication. And here we have the type and the model of that in the Old Testament. And we see it in the New Testament as well. In Luke chapter 2, we see baby Jesus being brought to the temple and being dedicated to the Lord. So it's kind of a cool thing. It's not required that parents have their children dedicated to the Lord, but God will take any territory that we give to Him. And so I think it's a good thing. And it's, you know, again, kind of like what they're trying to do, basically consecrating their child to the Lord. And then we see the last verse here, and he worshiped the Lord there. Now, in context, it looks like that's Eli worshiping the Lord, but that could just as easily be Samuel worshiping the Lord. Because we see Samuel worshiping the Lord later on. We don't see Eli doing too much of that. And so, kind of interesting. One of the lessons that we can learn from this story is that the life and future of a nation depends largely on the character of the home. And the character of the home depends on the spiritual life of the parents. And that's part of why our nation is in such trouble. There's an old African proverb that says that the ruin of a nation begins in the homes of its people. And I think that's largely true. Eli and his sons Hophni and Phinehas, they had religious homes that were godless, when you think about it. But Elkanah and Hannah had a godly home that honored the Lord, and they gave Him their best, and the nation was forever changed. We should never underestimate the power of a home and the power of a child that's dedicated to the Lord. And you know what? That could be us, because we can dedicate ourselves to the Lord. We can say, God, from this day forward, I'm going to walk with You. I'm going to do what You want me to do. And we can seek to be obedient to Him. I encourage you to read ahead. The next couple of chapters to Samuel, and we'll just keep going through the Bible. Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for Your Word. We thank You, Father, for all the blessings that You reveal to us, Lord. We thank You for just the sense of excitement, Lord, that You're such an awesome God. And we ask, Lord, that You would meet us where we're at. Lord, just as Hannah was pouring out her heart and her soul to You, Lord, meet us in that same place. Lord, help us to hear Your voice and to be yielded to Your will. Help us to be obedient to You, Father. We ask that You'd pour out Your Spirit upon us, Lord, just to accomplish that purpose. Be glorified in Your children, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.